when I was preparing this message for last Lord's Day, but there wasn't enough time to deliver it because of the guest speakers. I was thinking as I was preparing it about two Sundays ago about our discussion of the pardons of God and how just they are, and how beautiful is the gospel plan of redemption which the Lord has conceived and executed in the Lord Jesus on the cross, and how He has satisfied all the requirements of justice, and so He can grant pardons and not trample on justice or set it aside, but He can grant pardons to those who call upon Him in strict justice. No particle of the judgment that we deserve being dismissed in the least, but it was all placed upon our Lord Jesus instead of us. And when we preached that Lord's Day about how this glorious gospel and this pardon of the Lord for sinners is obtained, and made efforts to make it very clear, to draw it out from the Scriptures, how beautiful it is and how perfect it is, and how flawless and how it cannot be gainsaid like the pardons given by mere men in our world. And yet, we know that no matter how clearly the gospel is preached, there will be large numbers of people who cannot comprehend it. It goes right over their heads. It doesn't click with them. It doesn't make any sense to them. And if we think back about how we were before we believed, we were the same way. Before we came under conviction, before the Holy Ghost began working in a way in our hearts that we can now see, although He works, no doubt, even prior to those points that we can recall or that we can recognize how blind we were. And when we see a person converted, we can look back and they can look back to see how blind they were and how they couldn't comprehend, how they couldn't understand such clear things. And when I was thinking about those things and thinking about our missionaries coming last Lord's Day, I chanced across this text in Matthew 4 that describes the Lord Jesus coming. And it refers back to a passage in Isaiah 9, which is the beginning of a passage that we love to read at Christmas time about the Lord Jesus coming to us, being given as a son and as a child born. Isaiah 9:1, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So this is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and about His proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, and His working out and revealing His gospel of salvation. And in Matthew 4, when the Lord Jesus commenced His ministry, when John was cast into prison, it says at verse 13, "Leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this text in Isaiah describes the area that is Capernaum, and that is the top part of Galilee. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, you will see that at the very tip top of it is Capernaum and Bethsaida, which were some of the early places that the Lord Jesus began, carried out His ministry. And here it describes His being there and preaching the gospel. That is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah, which describes the very same places having been judged by the Lord in olden times. lamps and being in darkness, and then a great light coming and being in shadow of death and life being brought to it. This is a remark of the prophet that foretells that the light will first shine in that area that was judged so early on. You remember, as you think about the geography of the place, this was one of the first places to be invaded by the Assyrians and by the Syrians and to have all the people carted off, because it was the northern end of the land of Israel, and it was the furthest away from either Samaria or Jerusalem, and it was the outreaches or the coastlands, the outlying lands of Israel that were picked at by the enemies that were neighboring it, and the people were carried off. The people were overcome. They were besieged. They were killed and so forth. And of course, we know that this was because of their sin, because they had not obeyed God's law or kept His word. They had not continued to sacrifice. They had not been careful to abide by the Lord's commands, but they had gone off into idolatry and innocent bloodshedding, and the Lord was not pleased, and so judgment came. But imagine that these people in this area had been in darkness and in judgment for much longer than the people in the southern part of the land of Israel. They had been without the Lord's word for 400 years, but the people near the top coasts of Galilee had been in dark times and dark places for 600 or 700 years, because their judgment had commenced earlier in Israel's history. And so there was no word from the Lord for these people. It was like He had gone silent, and they were yet in their sin and darkness. And then there came the stirrings of John the Baptist, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the deserts a highway for our God." And now the Lord Jesus commences His ministry in this very place of judgment, of darkness, of hopelessness. Suddenly the light shines forth in Jesus. And it is an astounding thing that the light of the Lord Jesus shining forth should begin, like the prophet said, on the fringes, on the northern end of the land of Israel. Not in Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders were. Not in Jerusalem, where the temple was. But in those outcoasts, the people of which might have felt that they had no part in the Lord anymore, that because of their sin and because of His judgment, they were lost. They were on the edge. They had no dealing with Him, and He had no interest in them. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus commences His ministry, and where there was darkness, now light springs forth. A light that rejoiced the heart of the prophet when he wrote those words 600 or so years earlier. Think of it, God manifest in the flesh. You know, John the Apostle says that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. And when He came into this world, manifest in human flesh at the incarnation, He was the very epitome of the light that shined in darkness. You remember it said that after John the Baptist's ministry, the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And we think of the glory of the Lord as the bright shining of the Lord, but really, it's not that so much as it's the greatness of the Lord and the goodness. And it's revealed in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, God's Lamb, sent to be slain for sinners. The brightness of His glory is revealed there to those people in the place of darkness. Old Brother Gill has this to say about this text, Matthew 4, verses 14 and 15. Christ's dwelling in Capernaum accomplished a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. That is in chapter 9 and 1 of his prophecy. And He went and dwelt there that it might be fulfilled which He had spoken, the meaning of which prophecy is that as those parts of the land of Israel there mentioned had suffered much by Tiglath-Pileser, who had carried them captive in 2 Kings 15, and is the vexation referred to, so they should be honored and made very glorious, by the presence and conversation of the Messiah among them, and which now had its literal fulfillment, for Christ now came and dwelt in Capernaum, which lay between the lands and upon the borders both of Zebulun and Naphtali, was situated by the Sea of Tiberias beyond Jordan, that is, Galilee of the nations, the upper Galilee, which had in it people of other nations besides Jews. The ancient Jews expected the Messiah to make his first appearance in Galilee, which expectation must be grounded on this prophecy, for so they say expressly, quote, "The King Messiah shall be revealed in the land of Galilee," unquote. Because that this is the first place to be destroyed in the Holy Land, therefore he shall be revealed there, the first of all places. Here Jesus, the true Messiah, made his first appearance publicly. Here he called his disciples and began his ministry. This text reminds us, of course, of other texts in the Old Testament foretelling the coming of the Lord Jesus as a great light shining in darkness. In Isaiah 60, for example, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, this prophecy began to be fulfilled. How happy when the gospel is the light to men who are in darkness. How happy when Jesus came amongst us to preach the gospel and to execute the gospel at the cross for us. He first proclaimed this gospel to Galilee. In the darkness that was there, light had sprung forth. Now we are, of course, exhorted to preach the gospel, to be lights, as it were, to reflect that light of the gospel, to carry it about with us, as it were, to reveal it to the lost world. In Romans 10, at verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So we're exhorted, you see, to preach that gospel, to transfer, as it were, that light all over the world and to transfer it from one person to another, to be agents, to be a light sitting on a hill, as it was, preaching the gospel even as the Lord Jesus did, that light might shine in the darkness. But even though we do this, what does Paul then say? "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So you see, we come to this sort of irony, I guess, conundrum, if you will, that there can be a blazing light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus shining in every place, and yet there will be those who will not believe. There will be those who will not see. There will be those who will not be converted or moved by that light. You would think where there was darkness and then a blazing light was switched on, that there would be an immediate response, immediate jump, wouldn't you? An immediate run toward that light. Well, that's the way we imagined we would behave if we were in total darkness, stumbling about, and suddenly we saw a light. Why, we would head for the light, wouldn't we? And yet, the Scriptures tell us that there will be those who will not believe, even when the light is beamed their way. There is light now with the gospel. The problem is that there is blindness. Blindness to the light. You see, the light blazes all around, but the blind still cannot see it. It doesn't do any good to shine light at a blind person. They're oblivious to it. They don't know whether there's a light on or not. Might as well not waste electricity with a blind person. No point in turning on the lights, is there? They can't see the light. They can't perceive the light. So the Scriptures teach us that just because a light shines out of darkness, just because the gospel is preached, just because the Lord Jesus commenced His ministry, and it was that light that shined in dark places, yet there would still be those who would not see it because they're blind. They've got their eyes closed, don't they? In Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus describes such people, describes how He speaks in parables, at verse 14, in them, He says of the unbelieving Jews of His day, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, by seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. So you see, the Lord Jesus describes how the reason they can't see the light is because their eyes are closed. They're blinded. Maybe their eyes are closed deliberately by them so that they will not see. They've got them squeezed tight shut so that the light won't come through, so that they won't be able to detect it or see it or respond to it. What do they say? There is no one so foolish as the person who will not see. So it is the case. Their eyes, they have closed, the Lord Jesus says, in pity and sorrow. You know, when I was thinking about this fact that there can be truth that people can be confronted with and yet they can be oblivious to it, there can be light that shines to warm the hearts and illuminate the minds of people and yet they can be oblivious to it, for their eyes are closed, their eyes are blind, they deliberately do not want to see. I thought about that aphorism of Donald Rumsfeld that people laughed at so much. He said that there are things that we know and there are things that we don't know. And of the latter category, there are the things that we know we don't know, and there are the things that we don't know that we don't know. So we can know we're ignorant about something, and then we can be ignorant about something and be oblivious to our ignorance, not know that we don't know those things. Now, we won't get off into the application of that to Donald Rumsfeld, because there's a third category. There's the things that we don't know that we can't know even if someone tries to explain them to us. And that can either be because of some mental defect or sin or blindness or intentionally closing our eyes to the truth. So you see, there's really a third category. The things that we don't know that we don't know, and the things that we don't know that we don't know that we don't want to know, or that we refuse to know even when we've been told, we've been confronted with the truth. So it is with the gospel. The light shines, but the eyes are closed. The darkness is not penetrated because there's blindness. And so often, it is a deliberate thing, isn't it? Jesus said it was. He said their eyes they have closed, that they cannot see with their eyes. So it is with the lost, especially when self-righteousness seizes them. They don't even know what they don't know. They don't even want to know what they don't know. And so, no matter how beautiful the gospel is, how glorious it is, no matter how clearly it's explained to people, no matter how excited we might be about it, no matter how beautiful it may appear to us, yet there will be people, unfortunately, many people, who it will pass over just as if it was a light, a beam of light shining across a blind man's face. And they cannot see it. And they will not see it. And they don't see that they don't see it. They don't recognize that they don't see it. It's not like it's something that puzzles them or that concerns them that they don't understand it. They're completely oblivious to the fact of the gospel and to its truth and to the fact that they don't understand it and that they haven't received it. You remember the blind man that Jesus healed in John's gospel, the 9th chapter. You remember now, he had the advantage, didn't he, over poor lost men. He knew he was blind. He understood what he wasn't seeing. He didn't know the things around him because he couldn't see them, but at least he knew that he didn't know. And he knew what his problem was. He was blind. And the Lord Jesus healed him, and now he could see. And it was a glorious thing. But you remember the Pharisees kicked him out of the synagogue and his family with him because he wouldn't denounce the Lord Jesus and confess that he was a sinner. And when the Lord Jesus took him up and encouraged him, he had some things to say about the blindness of the Pharisees. And it is actually a faint reverberation, if you will, or a foretelling, if you will, of Donald Rumsfeld's aphorism. Read it here in John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." Now, when you unpack all of that, what basically he's saying is that people who understand that they can't see, people who yearn for salvation because they're lost and they know it, you see, they're blind, but yet they see because they can see the gospel and they can believe it. And that's what that poor blind man did. You see, he knew he was blind. And when the Lord Jesus came to heal him, he received that healing and followed after the Savior and received him as the Messiah, didn't he? He was blind, and yet the Lord was able to make him see because he knew he was blind. But the Pharisees were blind, but they thought they weren't blind. They thought they could see perfectly well. Of course, physically they could, but spiritually they were blind and they didn't know they were blind. You see, there's the problem is that the people who are spiritually blind can't recognize it as blindness. They think they see perfectly well spiritually. And the Pharisees thought they saw perfectly well spiritually. They didn't know what they didn't know. They thought they knew everything. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "If only you were blind, if you realized you were blind, if you knew you were blind, then there'd be hope for you, see. You'd be able to receive the light because you would know you're blind. But the fact is you think there's nothing wrong with you. And so therefore you're lost in your sin because you won't come to the Lord Jesus. You won't receive Him. You won't trust in Him. You're trusting in yourself and your own righteousness. So you're blind and you don't even know it. You claim that you don't have sin, and so therefore your actual sin remains in you." It remains in you. Paul underlines this blindness as the cause of not seeing the light of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 and 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So you see, he says the light is shining, the gospel is there, but they don't see it because the God of this world, the devil, has blinded their eyes, that they will not see and they will not receive and believe the gospel. You know, it is so sad for the Jews, it is so sad for us all, that when the light comes blazing forth in the person of Jesus, when the precious prophecies of Isaiah are here fulfilled before their very eyes, they're completely blind to it. And so too are sinners of all nations, all races, all sexes, all conditions. We're all blind to the gospel. It can be preached, it can be blazed abroad, it can be explained, and yet in our natural condition of sin, in our fallen condition, we can't see it, and we can't know it, and we can't grasp it, and we can't understand it. Reminds us of the words of that old spiritual, "We didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take away our sin. Our eyes were blind and we couldn't see, and we didn't know who you were." And so too the Lord's people, that is the Jewish people whom he came to witness to the gospel to, did not know who he was, did not receive him, did not see the light, that blazed forth from Him. Because when we're lost, we don't know what we don't know. And so as believers, we can know the gospel because we understand it and we've seen it. We can preach it. We can shine the light. But we cannot heal the blindness or the deadness of vision that blocks out that light from penetrating the hearts and minds and spirits of the lost around us, just like it blocked the light out from us at one time, till the Lord healed us of the blindness. You know, the problem with the Jews in Jesus' day was they thought they only needed light. You see, they could have read Isaiah 9 and they could have said, okay, we're in darkness now because the Lord's not talking to us. But one day the light will shine, and that's all we'll need, just some light. If God will just turn on the light, if He'll just reveal Himself to us, if He'll just come in His power and glory, if Messiah will come and shed forth that light, well, then everything will be okay. We'll be all right. You see, they thought that they only needed light. But when the light came, they turned out to be blind so that they couldn't see it anyway. When the light came, when the prophecy was fulfilled, it didn't benefit them because their eyes were blind. They couldn't see, and it's not just the Jews. It's all lost men everywhere. They might give lip service to needing light, to seeing light. You see, all these people are all, a lot of people are out searching the world for light, for information, for revelation. You have all these kooky Eastern type mysticism religions springing up where people are all looking for the light, looking for the truth and all. You see, they think that all they need is to find some light. Their problem is the light's already there. They have their eyes closed. They're blind. They can't perceive it. They can't see it. And you see, like Jesus said, as long as they don't realize they're blind, they'll never see. As long as they don't realize that they don't know what they don't know, they'll never come to know it. Of course, the Scriptures teach us that only the Lord can heal the blindness of the human eyes and the human heart. Only He can. And when He does, it's all of His mercy, all of His grace, all His blessing that does it. None of ourselves. Why? We don't even know we're blind. We don't even know to go to the doctor, do we? We don't even know to cry out to God that He would give us light and cause us to see it. We don't know what we don't know. It's only when the Lord comes and works in the hearts and in the mind of each lost sinner and opens their eyes and heals their blindness and causes them to see, only then can they see the light and respond to it. And that's why it is so telling that the Lord Jesus healed blind eyes during His ministry. As if to say, I can heal this physical infirmity, but more important to heal the spiritual blindness that covers and darkens the hearts of men, that causes them not to be able to see. Remember the blind man when he saw Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Messiah? And the blind man said, who is He, Lord, that I might believe? Jesus said, I that speak unto you am Him. And he said, Lord, I believe. You see, once his sight was healed, he could see. All you had to do was show it to him, and he understood immediately and believed. So it is with the Lord Jesus. He healed physically blind eyes, but more important, the healing of the spiritual blindness. You remember Isaiah foretold that when the Lord Jesus came, He would open blind eyes. And He wasn't just talking about the physical healing which the Lord Jesus did, which was a token of the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was talking more specifically about how the Lord Jesus coming, the glory of the Lord, His preaching of the gospel, it would open blind eyes spiritually that would cause people to see and to believe. You remember the Lord Jesus, after He described the blindness of His listeners in general, what did He say to those disciples who saw and understood? Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed are they. Now, you know, we have to remember this doesn't mean they should pat themselves on the back. It doesn't mean that you're to be congratulated that you see. No, no, it means that the Lord has blessed you to cause you to see. You've received a blessing. You've not been left like all the others in blindness and in deafness. Why, your eyes have been opened that you could see. Your ears have been unstopped that you could hear. And this is a blessing of God. This is by His grace and mercy towards you, not something of yourselves. But you know, this is the astounding thing, isn't it? Not that the light shined, although that's astounding enough, but we would have missed it completely because of our blindness. The astounding thing is that He has blessed our eyes. He has opened our eyes. It's caused us to be able to see the light, to understand the gospel, to receive it. We have been blessed not just to receive the light, but to see it, to perceive it, to understand it, to receive it, to embrace it. You know, we've not just heard the gospel. Many people have heard the gospel and it's gone right past them, haven't they? We've not only heard it, we who have been blessed to have our eyes opened and our ears unstopped, but we've taken it in. God has blessed our eyes so that they may see. And in 2 Corinthians 4, where it talks about the God of this world blinding the eyes of the people so that they wouldn't see, so that the gospel wouldn't penetrate their eyes, what does he say then about the Lord's people? In verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To the Lord's people whom the Lord has had mercy upon, He's called that light to enter into their heart, that it might stir, that it might be active, that it might be received, that it might bless. You remember when Peter proclaimed who Jesus was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, it was revealed to Peter not because of anything he did, not because of his physical ability or his personal moral character, because he was blessed. There was mercy shown to him. A gift of grace was bestowed upon him that he should know that it should be revealed to him. It was revealed by the Father. The light shone in his heart, and the Lord caused him to understand and to receive it. Paul said to the unbelieving Jews in Acts 28, the very end of the book, at verse 24, after he preached the gospel, after he explained it all, who Jesus was, what he had done, how he had died to save his people. Verse 24 of Acts 28, "Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, say, Hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them." Do you see how that Paul is now quoting what Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah? And notice that he makes it clear this is a commandment that God gave to Isaiah. You go tell these people that you won't believe God's word because your eyes you've closed. Go tell them that they won't believe it. Tell them that they're blind. Tell them that they're under the judgment there. And that's what Paul did. He told them. Isaiah foretold it. God told him to tell the Jewish people that you won't believe because your eyes you've closed and your ears you've stopped up. But what does it say in verse 28? "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it." Here's a great promise that the Scriptures give us. That where there are people who will not hear because their eyes are closed, there are always other people who will hear. The Lord has seen to it that His glorious gospel and the light of the Lord Jesus will be seen and will penetrate the hearts of many people. There's a promise that many will hear the gospel when it is preached to them. But you know, as I thought about this blindness, about the light shining and yet the people not seeing it, about the blindness that consumes the heart of all lost men, causes them not to know what they don't know, not to see the clear truth, not to see the blazing light. I thought about the fact that the real miracle is that anybody believes. You know, we're so preoccupied with the miracles of Christ, where He raised the dead, healed the sick, threw out the demons. And sometimes I think some of the biggest miracles just pass by us. Think about what I saw in Matthew 4 at verse 18. Listen to this miracle. See if you don't agree, this is a very big miracle. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I say to you that that's a bigger miracle than most of the other miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And yet, it passes us by because we just don't remember how blind we were and how oblivious we were to the truth until one day the Lord shined that light in our hearts, caused us to see, overcame our blindness. Here were these people who were fishermen. They're hard scrabble businessmen, if you will. And yet when the Lord Jesus came and gave them this command, they believed and followed Him, didn't they? They left their business. They abandoned it. They walked away from it. They left their father. James and John did. They left their boats. But I think this is even a bigger miracle. In Matthew 9, at verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now there's an even bigger miracle. Here's a tax collector, a man who could basically mint money for himself. He had the power of the state to take money from people and to render part of it to the government and keep the rest for himself. And here the Lord Jesus comes along and a great miracle is performed. This traitor, if you will, to the people, this tax collector, this publican, just gets up and leaves his money-making operation and follows after the Lord Jesus. This is a great miracle. It's a greater miracle than the healings were to me. Why is that? Well, because we're all in that condition that Paul describes in Ephesians 2, aren't we? We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're like dead people, like Jesus crying out to Lazarus to come forth. Lazarus can't obey that, can he? He's dead. He can't hear. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That is, all of us, but the point before we were converted, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And we all walk according to that deadness and in that sin and in that folly. And then it says what in verse 4? "But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, we're all dead. We can't respond. We're all blind. We can't see the light, no matter how glorious it is. But the Lord is rich in mercy, and He has a great love for us. And when we're dead, He makes us alive in Christ. And He causes us to see the gospel and to believe it. We're saved by grace through faith. And the faith is not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. He gives us the power to believe. He gives us the power to see. And we're saved by faith in the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus and its great mercy, His rich mercy, by which He loves us. And He has purposed that all through the rest of eternity, we will be able to see the exceeding riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. You see, where once we were blind and couldn't see anything, where once we were dead and couldn't respond to anything, once we were lost and couldn't believe anything, Now, because of the grace of God and for His great love for us, we can see and know and believe the gospel, and more we will see the exceeding greatness of His riches toward us in Christ Jesus. So you see, the sight that's restored, the life that's given, the faith that's implanted in us is not just a static thing, a one-time thing, but it grows and grows. It becomes more and more in our lives and in our hearts until that great day when we go to glory and are in the presence of the Lord forever, and even then it grows and grows more and more as we see those riches of His goodness toward us in the Lord Jesus. Old John Newton said in that great hymn he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." You see, before there was grace in the heart of an unbeliever, there was no fear. We didn't know what we didn't know. The first thing was for us to know what we didn't know. What to do about lostness, what to do about the judgment. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fear relieved when we found the gospel, when we heard the gospel. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. How glorious is Christ's gospel. You know, the longer we study it, the more we view it, the more we consider it, the more astounding it becomes for us. It grows more and more beautiful and precious the longer we observe it, the longer we experience it, the longer we study it, the longer we glory in it. We see how simple it is and yet how profound. We see how beautiful it is and how merciful it is and how glorious it is, how full of love and compassion the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have been towards poor lost sinners, that we should be made to see, that we should be made to believe, that we should be made to understand the gospel is for us. And as we learn more, we take on, you see, we take on into ourselves, into our faces, the very glory of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel itself. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that one day, you see, when Jesus comes to reign, He said in Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, at verse 43, when the judgment's all done and the Lord's people have all been gathered unto His kingdom and into His glorious presence, Matthew 13:43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." You see, we go from being in darkness to being in light, but unable to perceive it because we're blind, to having our eyes open, to receiving that light, to embracing it, to believing in it, to studying it, to glorying in it more and more, to gazing upon the glory of Christ until we're changed into that image from glory to glory, until one day we fulfill what Christ said, "The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we had first begun. You know, to me, the most amazing conversion, it brings us to the Lord's table, to those events that took place that the Lord's table reminds us of, and that is the conversion of that poor thief on the cross. In Luke 23 at verse 39, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' He said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" You know, this is an amazing conversion because it is the least likely conversion, isn't it? Looking at it from a human perspective. I mean, what was the man to trust in? Here the Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross in shame and agony and woe, and all of His people had fled away from him. They'd all given up hope. They'd all overthrown all hope of the kingdom. Remember the poor disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped, we had trusted that it should have been he who would have redeemed Israel. And yet he went to the cross and he was put to death. So now all they could say was that he was the great prophet, couldn't they? All their hope was taken away. And here this poor man was in extremis next to the Savior on the cross. But while all the other disciples thought that all was lost at Calvary, just when they were most despondent and had given up, the Lord Jesus was accomplishing His great work of redemption by dying in the place of His people. He was fulfilling that promise that He would be the Lamb provided by God Himself for a sacrifice for His people. He was winning the war, even as everyone thought He was losing it in shame and ignominy. He was setting His people free forever, even when they thought that all hope for their liberation was lost in their Messiah's being crucified. And so how is it that the thief saw? How was it that he believed in the promise of the Lord, that whosoever believeth on me shall have everlasting life? You see, he knew. He believed in the promise of Christ, even in the face of the death of the Savior. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He knew that the Lord Jesus, no matter what it looked like there at Calvary, one day would surely and truly come into his kingdom. And when he did, he knew he would have the power to remember and to raise up the poor, penitent thief. And the Lord Jesus gave him that promise. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This day, you know, I think of how it says in Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus would see his seed. He would see those whom he had redeemed. Well, here he is in the very throes of the agony of Calvary, seeing a soul trust in him, one of the first fruit, if you will, of the salvation being revealed to the Lord's people. But for each of us, our conversion was just as much a miracle, because we were blind, because we were dead, because we were deaf. And the Lord caused us to hear, to see, and to believe. You know, I was listening one day on the radio and I heard Jimmy Swaggart. He's an Arminian. He talks a lot about free will, talks a lot about preaching the gospel of salvation by trusting in the Lord Jesus, in the death that He died, not trusting in our works, but trusting only in the blood of Jesus. But he's all wrapped up in that notion that we have to preach it and proclaim it, which we should, which we must, and that people have to believe it, and it's all up to them to believe it. But he got going on about how simple and how clear the gospel was and how hard they preached it and how so many people wouldn't believe it. They just wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. And finally, in frustration, he blurted out, "It seems like God almost has to make people believe it." Well, he was pretty close to right there, wasn't he? Pretty close to right, because before we can believe, you see, God has to perform an operation on our eyes to heal our blindness so that we can see the light and run to the light and receive the light. I love the words of that old hymn by Isaac Watts. "Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to hear and perished in our sin." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the death that He died, and not only for that death that it signifies, but also for the great working of His love in our hearts to cause us to see, to cause us to hear, to cause us to receive, to cause us to believe. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us on the cross. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out by our Lord Jesus on the cross to save his people from their sins. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for delivering up your Son for the sake of your people, him in whom you were well pleased. The Lord Jesus, the Son, only begotten Son, whom you dearly loved, yet you delivered him up willingly on his own accord as well, that he might be a sacrifice for sinners, for our sin on the cross, that he might suffer as your lamb of sacrifice, that you might transfer our guiltiness and our shame and dishonor and reproach unto him, that he might be broken for our sins on the cross, and that you might pour out all the wrath we deserved upon his sacred head, that his precious blood might be shed for rebels and sinners, that we might be cleansed by it, that we might go free. He didn't go free from our sin and judgment, that we might be set free. And we thank you for this cup that pictures that blood poured out for us, the blood of the new covenant, by which you might be just and the justifiers of those who trust in Jesus, by which it might be said by you that you will remember against us our sins no more. We thank you that you have cast them into the deepest sea, cast them behind your back, that you don't remember them against us, and that we're free from the judgment and free from the guilt and the shame. We thank you that your Son has completely satisfied all the demands of justice and that he's been raised on account of it. On account of our justification, he's been raised in power and glory, that we can see him there through the eye of faith, seated at your right hand. One day we'll see him with our own eyes, as Job foretold so long ago. With our own eyes we shall see our Redeemer. Lord, help us to look for that day when we see him in his beauty and glory, when we're transformed by that image into his image, by that power by which he subjects all things unto himself. Bless us as we partake of this feast and as we consider the blood shed for us by the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. Number 191, "With Jesus in our midst." I love that third verse. "Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline." Number 191.